But this morning we're going to be looking at Hebrews again. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3 is where we are going to begin this week. And the third chapter of Hebrews actually divides naturally into two parts, verses 1 through 6, which I thought we would look at today, and verses 7 to 19. The first section compares and contrasts Christ and Moses. The second begins with the discussion of Israel and their experience in the wilderness. The subject is also continued in the fourth chapter. It doesn't stop there at 3, but I'm not always sure why the compilers of the Bible chose to break chapters where they did, but this is one letter, and chapter 4 continues with the second portion of chapter 3 also. So anyway, just interesting how you find things put together. But Moses held a place of high esteem among the children of Israel. In type, he stood in the place of God. He had given them the law back in the wilderness. Remember that. Came to be known as the law of Moses. And we find that early on, after the death of Moses, it was known as the law of Moses. Actually, in the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 7, Joshua records for us there that it was the law of Moses that had been given. And then, of course, in Luke and other places, we find the law of Moses, Jesus, making reference actually to the law of Moses. It was actually the law of God, wasn't it? Given by Moses in various ways. Even the laws regulating health, that didn't come out of Moses' head. That was from God, instruction from God. Moses had been on the mount with God. He had interceded for the people. He had built the sanctuary. And to him, God spoke face to face. The children of Israel also thought it significant that the title of Moses, our rabbi, that phrase, Moses, our rabbi, had the numerical value in Hebrew of 613. The same number as the letters of the Lord God of Israel. Interesting comparisons. The Torah had also been broken down into 613 laws. The five books of Moses, 613 laws. Regulations, both negative and positive. The latter part of the chapter here in Hebrews chapter 3 discusses Israel's walk in the wilderness. That initial group did not enter the promised land. Why not? And we mentioned that again in our Sabbath school lesson this morning. Unbelief, right? As you read there in Hebrews 3:19, they entered not in because of unbelief. Was that failure God's fault? No. They murmured and complained and failed to enter because of unbelief. Now here, let's read Hebrews chapter 3, first six verses. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses, verily, was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. When Paul wrote this letter, to whom was he writing? The title of the book kind of gives a hint. Written to the Hebrews. Now these verses compare and contrast the work of Christ with that of Moses. In doing so, the apostle does not speak slightingly of Moses. In fact, he gives Moses quite a bit of credit. He commends him for his faithfulness. He says Moses built a house. Both Christ and Moses built a house. And both were faithful in their work. Christ, however, was the greater of the two, for he was the son in the house while Moses was the servant. Paul, here the author, has previously shown Christ to be better than the angels in chapter 2. And in chapter 1, he shows him to be greater than Moses. Or here in chapter 3, he shows him to be greater than Moses. Consider the apostle and high priest, we're told here in verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. We are told here to consider Christ specifically in his positions, both as high priest and as our apostle. Now here, this is the only place, actually, that Christ is called an apostle. Now, we read other places where Christ was called. He was called here, called there, called various times. In many places, he is spoken of as being sent, like in John 5 and 6, and in verse 17, Christ was sent. But it's by virtue of the fact that Christ was sent that Paul begins his discussion here with wherefore. And wherefore, I like wherefores, because they tells us that something happened before. What happened before? The fact of the incarnation occurs in chapter 2. And without the fact of the incarnation, we have no high priest. That's the way Hebrews chapter 2 ends. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He is able to come to us and be a minister to us. And in verse 17, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Without that information, Paul can't go ahead in chapter 3. And so he says, wherefore, consider Christ both one who was called, one who was sent, and one who is able to minister for us. Paul presents Christ as the antitype of Moses. And here we begin to see the type and antitype being brought into play. And as we go through Hebrews a little bit more, it'll become more and more obvious that there is that interaction between types and antitypes. Moses was neither an apostle nor a high priest, not specifically. You think about the life of Moses. Where did he come from? Was he called? Was he sent? Yes, he was. He was sent from the land of Midian. Remember his story? God called him at the burning bush. He says, come, Moses. You've got a job to do. Go over there. Paul says that Moses was an apostle. He doesn't use that word, but that's the context. He was called, he was sent, and he talks about Christ in the same way. How about Moses as a priest? Was he ever actually a priest?
No,
not literally. But he functioned as a priest, as he dedicated Aaron. You remember that? He dedicated Aaron as a priest. He was called by God to do his work. He was God's messenger. A divine commission had been given to Moses. Go and tell the people that I am. You remember that? He was a messenger of the gospel. Tell the people good news. He built the tabernacle. He instituted the sanctuary services. He instructed Aaron. He offered the first sacrifices. But never was Moses ever actually called a priest or a high priest. He superintended Aaron's work. He was in this sense a priest. And in this sense and in type, now remember your types and antitypes, in this sense and in the type, he stood in the place of God. And that's an important thing. And here Moses stands as God. He's not God, but he stands in the place of God representing God. The stress on this verse, and again, you have to be careful where you go with that. Don't say, okay, we've got this God on earth kind of thing. That's, you know, don't get confused with that, because you could very easily, like what was mentioned earlier, you know, just depending on the direction that you want to go with that thought, get yourself in trouble. So, anyway, Moses stood in the place of God in that role there. The record of Christ's life emphasizes the point that Christ was appointed, and Moses also was appointed. Both of them were appointed to do a work. Did Christ ever do his own work? He did what was appointed him. He said, I do the will of the Father. I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father that sent me. John 5:30. The word which you hear is not my word. It's the Father's word that sent me, John 14:24. And even there at the very end in Revelation chapter 3, his name is
the faithful and true witness. He was speaking the words of the Father. Keep your finger here in Hebrews. Let's flip back over to the book of Exodus, chapter 25. Now Moses also was faithful in the work that he was given to do. Exodus 25. He was faithful in all of his house. Exodus 25. And we'll read verse 40. Speaking to Moses, Exodus 25, verse 40. Are we there? And God says, look, that you make them after their pattern. He had given, what was the them? It was all those things that were in the temple. All the vessels of gold, all the furniture, all the curtains, everything that was to be done there. Look, that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. Moses was faithful and furnished the tabernacle according to God's plan. And turn over a couple of more pages to Exodus 39. And the record reads here in Exodus 39, verse 42, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work. He was faithful not only in his planning, but in the superintending and seeing that things were done properly. The children of Israel made all the work, and Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it. And Moses blessed them. In a similar way, Christ could say, the works which the Father has given me to do, I have finished. The Son can do nothing of himself, he says. I do what God tells me to do. And when his work was done in John 17, he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Moses and Christ were both faithful in what they had been commissioned in their respective spheres. Now Christ in verse 3 here, Hebrews 3 verse 3, has more glory than Moses, counted more worthy of more glory than Moses. The builder is greater than the house, is the story here. He who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. And in verse 4, Paul is speaking specifically about the church. For every house is builded by some man. Now, we think about just regular house construction. Well, that's true. But here Paul says, no, there's something we need to redirect a little bit. We're talking about the church. The church is the house of God. The church was the house of God in the days of Moses. Christ is the builder of this house, of the church. And he that built all things, here it says, is God. He that built all things is God. Now, as we think about Christ, this is a reference to Christ. Is this a direct reference or an indirect reference to the fact that Christ is God? I don't think about it often that way. And we don't make reference to this text that Christ is God. You know, we use other passages. But here, the builder is Christ. The house is the church. And he that built all things is God. Christ is God, the fully divine God, Son of God. He is. And here in verse 5, the figures change. Moses is no longer considered to be the house, but he is a servant in the house, a faithful servant in the house. Now Moses built the house, and that was a testimony of the things that were to be spoken that came after. Moses was the type of who or what was to come. What or who was to come? Christ was to come. It's symbolic of the true tabernacle that the Lord built and not man. A symbol. We read in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee." I think that was a reference that Ann made this morning. She didn't give the text, but there was a promise given to the children of Israel that God was going to send, that Christ was going to actually come. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto whom thou shalt hearken." And you remember John the Baptist as he was there on the shore of Galilee, or not shore of Galilee, on the shore of the Jordan River, baptizing. And the priests came, the Pharisees came, and said, "Who are you? Are you Moses?" This is in John 1. "Are you Moses?" He said, "No, I'm not Moses." "Well then, you must be," what was the other one?
"That prophet."
"Elijah." "Well, that prophet. You must be Elijah." "No, no, no, I'm not Elijah." Well, they knew from, well, places like Malachi that Elijah was going to come. They knew their Bible. They knew the prophecies. Elijah's coming. "Are you Elijah?" "No, I'm not Elijah." "Are you that prophet that we read about in Deuteronomy?" And John says, "No, no. I'm not that prophet. I'm the one that's laying the path for that prophet, making straight the path, making it plain, making it even, so he can walk easily before you." "Oh, okay, well, we're not sure who that is yet, but okay. You're not any one of those three." But Christ, in verse 6, is a son over his house. Whose house are, what does it say there? Whose house are we? Now, this morning we mentioned sovereignty. The sovereignty of God. He has full control over everything, and you can make no choices otherwise than what God describes for you. Is that the truth? Paul says no. Right here, he says, no, that's not true. Yes, God is sovereign, but you have a choice. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? And that word confidence here means more than, well, mere confidence. And when we think of confidence sometimes as being, well, I don't know. That's, yeah, it's good, and I trust things. Well, here, confidence is an impelling to do something. It's not just, okay, I have it within myself, and I'm confident, but it's confidence that impels me to do something, to perform. It's associated with the verb, the infinitive, of the thing to be done. There's confidence in the fact that Christ gave himself so that you can accomplish. We hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. It is the undoubting confidence of Christians relative to their fellowship with God. It is confidence bordering on boldness. And Paul later in his letter says we are to come boldly before the throne of God. Boldness, not boldness in the sense of undue forwardness, but boldness, holy boldness, grounded in confidence. Now in the Old Testament we read about trust. And in the Old Testament, trust is good. New Testament, trust doesn't carry the same meaning, the same weight as what we have in the Old Testament. The Old Testament trust is more equivalent to New Testament faith, where it is something that impels us to obey. Trust today is more relative to, well, like an insurance policy. We trust the insurance company to give us something because we've given them something. It's a give and take situation. Where here, Paul says, no, the confidence that you have is not one of mere trust in a give a little, get a little opportunity. It's confidence that God is going to do a work in you. I think about children and how our context with our parents is one that you can trust them explicitly. regardless of their situation, the president, whoever it might be, their children can come, or the king of some kind, the king of England, say, their children can come just water up there and sit on their knee. The king of Babylon, whatever he was, his child could probably come straight to him. He could walk with him and hold his hand. And that's the way our trust in God should be, one that we can walk with boldly, with holy boldness and confidence. Not being awed by the fact that he is God, yes, we have that. Yet at the same time, there is a level of a degree of comfort that comes from knowing that he is God and that he is in control and he can take care of us. There is that kind of confidence. God wants us to approach him in confidence, not in slavish fear, but with confidence and with such high esteem that he considers it a sign of sonship. Not servanthood, but sonship. And that's his point here. Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Paul speaks out against the servant spirit. And that was something that the children of Israel actually had to relearn when they left Egypt. They had to learn that they were no longer servants. They were no longer slaves. They were now the children of God, and their lives were to be different. And as they wandered in that wilderness for 40 years, they did not learn that experience, at least that first group. And even the second group, you wonder, how in the world did they approach God? What was their thinking about God after being out there in the desert for 40 years? Now, we know they went into the promised land, but we know that their experience was rocky, even after that, up and down, depending on who their leadership was. Read the book of Joshua and Judges. It's an interesting story. 40 years, they had a good time, and then the new king came in, or new leader came in, and there's 40 years in the pit, and then 40 years of good times, or 40 years in the pit, up and down, up and down. But you know, I find that some of us, many of us, exhibit too much of a servant spirit. We have an inferiority complex about God. We say, I can't approach God. I just can't. And so we say, I'll come to God, but I've got to come, broken like a reed. Well, yes, he wants us to come realizing that we have committed sin. He wants us to come and repent. Yet at the same time, he says, I don't want you crawling around on your knees all the time. I mean, not that there's anything wrong with prayer. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Prayer is important. But that's the image that we hit of groveling in the dirt. That's not God's plan for us. He says, come to me with rejoicing of hope, firm to the end. Rejoice in the Lord. I read, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. What is that? Philippians 4:8. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. What about Christ? I think of that night in the upper room. The King of the universe taking off his outer garment and kneeling before the disciples, washing their feet. In John 13, we read that story. And we think of the miracles, but never was he greater than on this occasion than when he stooped to serve. He knew who he was. He knew from whence he came. He knew where he was going. And at the same time, he stooped to serve. As he knelt to serve, it was not with a feeling of inferiority, but with all the graciousness of heaven. With all the majesty of his presence, he kneels before his disciples. He kneels not to receive a favor, but to give one. He served not with a spirit of servility, not like a slave. And I think about our own selves. We are to serve not out of duty, And that's where we often find ourselves, is we serve because we think we have to. God calls us to serve not out of duty, but because we recognize our greatness as children of God. Amen. We have an exalted position in this world. That alone gives us, it should impel us to serve. Christians are children of the Most High God. We have a right to stand in our God-given dignity as ambassadors of God. We are not to be ashamed of our faith. We are children of the great King. We are to exhibit a quiet, confident spirit, a true mark of a child of God. And there should be peace in our lives. Now, I think about that mark of a true child of God and that mark of the beast and the mark of God. That contrast between the two. It's a world of difference between the two. Between being a servant and being a recognized child of God. The huge difference. And in the end, is it what's really going to define us as a child of God and who we serve? Now, it was mentioned earlier, the Sabbath, it's as important as it is. It's not really the question. It's which God do you serve? Do you recognize that you're serving Baal, or are you serving the Most High God who created everything? And if you can recognize that, your interest in the affairs of the world will change. Your interest in politics or whatever will change. You'll begin to work not as a cowed down servant, but as a son, as an ambassador to the world to which Christ came. Later on in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, we are told that we are to come to God boldly. But again, it's with holy boldness and a recognition that He is our Father. And we can come to Him anticipating His hand in ours. We sing a song. We have sung in the past. It was in our old hymnal. It's not in this one. There is a gate that stands ajar. And I thought about that. And we think about a door being ajar. It's just a little gap like this. But God's kingdom has a door that's flung wide open. We sing that song, there's a gate that stands ajar and through its portals gleaming, whatever, how's that go? Through its portals gleaming. But the gate of God is flung wide open. It's an invitation for a righteous nation to enter. Come, 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 He says, come. Sonship is distinguished by more than boldness. We are not only to be bold, but we are to hope to the end. Hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. God is not satisfied with His children being sorrowed and bowed down like reeds. That's a reflection on Him, a bad reflection on Him. It's a reflection of an earthly father that has his children habitually unhappy. And I know people that are like that. Habitually unhappy. And we give a false testimony about God when we are gloomy and despondent. God wants us to be cheerful. We are not by our sour faces to give a wrong impression of God. This is one of the things that distinguishes who you serve. How do you respond to the stresses of the day? Do you come out and say, oh, I'm beat up, God's beating me down? Well, we mentioned earlier, does God allow things? Does He do this? Does He do that? How do we respond to those? I think about Job chapter 5. Happy is the man whom God correcteth. happy as the man. Are you happy under correction? Or do you say, oh no, that was pretty uncomfortable, I don't like that. Happy is the man whom God correcteth. Despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. And as we close today, I'd like to turn to Psalm. It's one of the Psalms, Psalm 144. We could read the whole thing, but I'm not going to. Psalm 144, because it kind of wanders around a little bit, and you think, well, what's the point of that? Well, I don't know. Let's start reading verse 10. Psalm 144. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, talking about God, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. And it ends here, happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Amen. And where did we begin this morning? Hymn number 615. Rise up, O Church of God, lift high the cross of Christ, tread where his feet have trod. Disciples of the Son of Man, rise up, O Church of God. That's our call today. To rise up, to be the church, to be the house that Christ built, and to be firm unto the end. Firm to the end. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the gift of Christ and for the promise of overcoming, for the fact of the knowledge that we are your sons and daughters. And that as sons and daughters, that we have privileges as sons and daughters to come to you boldly, not as servants, but as children. And we can trust you to always do what's right. We read in your word that we are children, and as children, we're to be obedient to you. And we find also, as we read here in, well, the Psalms and other places, happy is he that we know the commandments and we do them. So we thank you for the gift of Christ and for the opportunity to serve and the ability to do just that. Bless us now, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen.